Well, if you have a Bible, I'd like you to turn with me to Psalm 13. Psalm 13. We're going to be looking at that this morning. A few years ago, Mike and I were talking about adding songs to our church's list of songs that we sing. We call it our songbook for worship. It's not the book that we sing, but it's the corpus of songs that we know and that we sing together. And every year we try to add a few more to that group of songs that we sing together. And Micah had recommended a few of them, all great songs, every one of them. And I asked him to give some thought to how we might be able to incorporate some songs of lament into worship. That might be a new word to you, lament. What is a lament and what is a song of lament? Well, a lament is a passionate expression of grief and sorrow. A lament is to mourn. It is to grieve. It is to beat your breast in anguish. That's what it means to lament. A lament is far different than whining about your situation or complaining or griping or grumbling. It's not trivial or trite or petty or superficial. And it's definitely not a tantrum. And I was concerned at the time, and I still am, that we need a better balance in the body of things that we sing. It's not good pastoral practice if we lead a church to sing overly celebratory songs. Now, that might seem a little strange, and I need to clarify something. I have nothing against celebration. In fact, I'm all for it. Celebration is going to be the hallmark of the unveiling of the fullness of the new creation. Revelation chapter 9, verses 9, or 5, verses 9 and 10 say, they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Well, that's celebration, and that's eternal celebration in the heavens. So what is my concern about now? Well, my concern is this. Believers in Christ live in a tension between the world that's still facing death, facing disease, facing trouble like what we're in right now, and the one for which believers groan and the one that believers will inherit in the future, the one that undoes the reality of all the things that make us cry today. And so believers continue to experience pain. They continue to experience loss and tears and tragedy. We live in this world. In this world also, we experience hope and joy and love. But we do that even with longing. Because one day, all our joy and all our hope and all our love will be completely realized and all our longings satisfied in the new heavens and the new earth. And so we have this movement from here to eternity. And we need songs that point to that future glory, but we also need songs that resonate with a believer today in duress. When a person faces tough times, when a person faces the loss of a job, or when a spouse leaves the home, or when a child declares that he or she is walking away from the faith, or when some significant sin has breached a trust and the fidelity of a relationship, or when death comes in its various forms, people can walk into a service where everyone's encouraged and exhorted or led to jump into celebration. It can cause a person to feel like they can't worship in the place that they're at. They look around, they see people singing with gusto, and they look in their own heart and they realize they don't have that. And it can leave them with two very unwelcome choices. They can either fake it and sing and join into the celebration with their voice but not their heart, or they can remain silent. But either way, they feel like somehow they're not a part of it. And what's even worse than that, they may think that they are not able to come to God just as they are. That maybe only those who really know God are the ones that celebrate, and they're not celebrating. So what does that mean about them? And that's why I'm convinced that lament songs have a place in our worship. They had a place in the Old Testament body of worship in the book of Psalms, and they should be in our worship. And these laments are for someone who's exhausted their capability to manage life, someone who's desperate, hoping that God is real and that what the Bible says about his love is true. These are songs for the person who shows up at church frustrated, confused, in pain, and feels like that the only thing that they can genuinely offer to God is a broken heart. That's why we have songs of lament. But they're not just for suffering individuals. I mean, how many of us just a few months ago would have thought that we would have all had a common experience of woe like we are? Here we are in the middle of a lockdown where we can no longer gather on Sundays or even in our home groups, our social gatherings, our travel, even things that are celebratory like weddings have been disrupted. And the most important points of saying goodbye to loved ones, our funerals, are suspended, as well as our businesses. You know, a few months ago, you might have read through the Psalms and come across some of the Psalms of lament before this pandemic and thought, well, that's a bit excessive. I mean, think about Asaph complaining that God had made his people drink tears by the bowlful, or David's cry here in the Psalm that we're about to look at, how long will you hide your face from me, O God? That distant feeling. But as we struggle to contain fear and anxiety provoking in this pandemic, laments are all of a sudden freshly relevant to us. And a lament is suffering turned to prayer. It is a worship of people who feel out of balance and completely out of place. And you're going to find that here in the Psalm that we're about to read together. It jumps out of the gate exactly in that spot. But here's what I want you to do with this psalm as we go through it. Follow the flow of this psalm. The psalmist moves. The psalmist moves from pain to praise. Go with him as he goes on this journey. He takes a troubled heart and he legitimizes it, telling that person that it's okay to cry and to feel the struggle. But the psalmist calls us to move forward with ourselves to the Lord in prayer and eventually to trust and to praise. And this morning, trace these lines because they were written for all of us. These psalms don't end where they begin. They conclude with an expression of confidence in God's help and hope of God's unfailing love. You'll notice that there are 6 verses in this psalm. Each of the parts are broken into 2 verses each. So there's 3 parts. Verses 1 and 2 talk about the psalmist's pain, the expression of lament. Verses 3 and 4 talk about his prayer, his call for help. And verses 5 and 6 talk about his praise, those faith-filled words of confidence. Now within each of these 3 sections, there are 3 points or directions, 3 focal points, a direction toward God, a direction toward self, and a direction toward circumstance. So it's quite a simple and yet complex and unified package of thought. Let's read Psalm 13, verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I've overcome him. And my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. Now, let's trace the thought here. Like I said, there are 3 sections to it. And the first one is pain. Pain. The first part of this, the first 2 verses, explain the psalmist's trouble. He's in the middle of a distressing situation. And he expresses in these two verses four questions. How long? How long? How long? How long? And if you total it all up together, he's actually asking six questions. It's a lot of questions in a couple verses. Something bad is happening here. Now, we're not told what it is, and I think purposely, so that we could enter into it without being distracted by the particular situations that the psalmist is facing. But one thing that we can see here is that whatever this distressful situation is, to the psalmist, it seems like it's not ending. He's vigorously tried to escape his painful condition. He's often sought God's mercy to be delivered from that problem. But his prayers seem to have proven to be vain. The psalmist is mourning now. He doesn't know what to do in order to be delivered. He's beyond asking God for his compassion and help. And now he's just simply broken in pain. He feels God has forgotten him. He feels like God has turned his face from him. And so he agonizes. How long? How long? How long? How long? The more he thinks about it, the more he feels, and the more he cries, and the more he's gripped in pain and grief. How much longer is this going to go on? How much longer will it continue? How much must I endure? How long will you be silent? Through the repetition of that, how long, he agonizes over his relationship to God, the pain within himself, and his enemy. And the first question introduced by that, how long, he seems to talk about God's perceived unkindness. This is how he interprets the situation. And it's what this interpretation does to him that causes his weakness. Here he is sitting in the middle of his problems and he's thinking, God's forgotten me. God's forgotten his promises to me. God's forgotten his covenant to me. God has forgotten his loving kindness, which he's shown me before, and what I thought would be a promise of future mercies. God has forgotten that I'm a person who's needy, and I'm a person who should expect relief and help from him. God is far away from me. God's not answering me. I'm left here to endure this. A lot of us are asking the how long question about this situation. And imagine how intense this can be for many of us. But how much more intense it would be if we interpret it with this understanding that God doesn't care, God doesn't see, and God's not going to answer. That's where the psalmist is at. He's asking the Lord to look. God has hidden his face and he says, look at me, God. Don't hide your face any longer. And he cries out, how long will you do this? How long will you hide your face from me? We've all faced times like this. We've all been cast that low. Some of us worse than others. Even if we don't understand what a friend might be going through, we do have a taste of what it's like. A taste of what it's like to have that confidence that you once had in God vanish. And also with it, the courage to face anything that life might throw in your path. In this horrifying suspicion that God has somehow forgotten you and where you're at. And so he asked the question, God, where are you when I need you the most? Where are you when life is falling in on me and this darkness is drawing and I can't find the light switch to turn it back on? And this questioning of God causes the psalmist now to consider his own heart. And he says, how long must I wrestle with my thoughts and have sorrow in my heart? He's racked with care, and it's filling his head with thoughts that are disturbing him, and they won't go away. they're constantly replaying in his head. And he's saying, how long must I wrestle with myself? He's literally at wit's end. And his spirit is constantly agitated. And God's not going to help him out. He's tried to help himself. If God won't. And even that has come to nothing. Nothing but more distress. And so here he is in pain, filled with sorrow. And he's now given over to the dread that his heart is feeling, that's preying upon his spirit. And he feels as though the night is drawing him down into darkness and death, to silence. But even in the day, when the normal cares of life seem to divert us and we can feel a bit by the things that we do and the people we talk to, a bit of relief, but even then, no. He's finding out that his daily bread is the bread of sorrow. What about you today? Is your inner life a burden to you? Do you find yourself filled with thoughts that you don't like but cannot escape? Is there an aching in your soul that won't go away? And when you look up, you see hovering overhead that same depressing dark cloud that followed your every step yesterday and the day before and the day before. Well, you're not alone. You're not alone. The psalmist, under the inspiration of God, writes out his heart. And God in his word is telling us that he's willing to deal with us just where we live. That we don't have to pretend it's all okay when it really isn't. And I love what D.A. Carson said in his book about the Psalms. He said, there's no attempt in scripture to whitewash the anguish of God's people when they undergo suffering. They argue with God. They complain to God. They weep before God. Theirs is not a faith that leads to some dry-eyed stoicism, but a faith that's robust and it wrestles with God. Well, the psalmist is in pain because he's looked to God and doesn't see him or hear from him. He's looked within himself and all he has is the constant groaning within his soul and the negativity of his mind. But that's not the only problem. He also has an anguish that's outside of him in circumstances and the situation that he's in. And the fourth how long speaks to that, about the enemy. How long will my enemy triumph over me? Now, we don't know who these unnamed enemies are, but whatever they are and whoever they are, they seem to be quite triumphantly exulting over him and his distress. And they're pleased with his grief, and they promise themselves a complete victory one day over him. And here he is all night wrestling with his thoughts, searching for God to answer in the middle of his silence and looking out and saying, they're after me. What kind of enemy are you facing today? Feeling the enemy of financial loss in a job that's been put on furlough or you've been laid off? Or maybe you're facing the enemy of death that still strikes at your heel. A friend, a neighbor, a work associate, a loved one. What about disease? Maybe you're here groaning in agony as you wonder, is this my final illness? Maybe it's a broken relationship, or perhaps anxiety about the future. Perhaps you feel like the psalmist, where circling like vultures above your head, these enemies hover waiting for your fall to make you a meal. What do we learn from all this pain? It's very, very stark, isn't it? How do we learn from this cry of pain? Well, one of the things that we learn from this is that troubles are a part of living here in a fallen world. This man was a person who could cry out, and we'll look at this in a moment. He says, my God. But that relationship with God does not come with the promise that none of the troubles of this world will not be your troubles also. They were to him, and they are to us. We also learn that when we're in distress, it's quite easy for them to overshadow us. We want relief when pain happens. We don't like pain. And we want it gone yesterday. We want it gone before the intensity of our distress swells up and overwhelms us. And we have this timetable for how we think God should come to our rescue. And our timetable is a lot faster than his. And that causes us to anguish. But we also learn something else here. That we can bring ourselves in our distress to God. Just as stark as they are, we can bring ourselves to him. That leads us to the next section. We move from the psalmist prayer, pain, to the psalmist prayer. Verses 3 and 4 speak of an urgent prayer. It says this, look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I've overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. Here is true prayer, taking every need to the Lord. God, look, see me, and respond. Answer me. The psalmist directly appeals to God for help. He feels himself far away from God, but he cries to God. Now, this might seem a strange thing. I mean, we just talked about him crying out in agony, and perhaps even yourself coming to the point where someone says to you, look, God really does care, and God really does know, and God really does love you, and God is sovereign over your life. You might be crying out with the first instinct in the middle of your pain saying, what? God loves me? God's sovereign? God knows? God cares? Well, if he loves me so much, why isn't all this pain going away? If he loves me so much, why am I all alone? I feel like he doesn't really care. Here I am, trying to believe, looking at my enemies, making fun of me. Somehow it feels like he's forgotten me. Does that sound familiar? Perhaps painfully familiar. Well, what are we supposed to do when it seems like God has hidden himself and we're left all alone? Like I said, we follow the trace of the psalm. David has some words of insight and encouragement for us. Because the pathway out of despair is called prayer. It is a path which elevates us from ourselves up to God. In the middle of his deepest anguish, when everything seems lost, David breaks in prayer. Now, why, if it seems to us true that God has turned away and forgotten and doesn't see us, why should we pray to him? If God is forgotten, why bother? But here David is praying, and he can't help but pray. He cries out to God, who deep down he knows is still there and still loving him. Now notice how he prays. Because everything in verses 1 and 2 that he brought to God as a question, he now brings to God in a request. He picks up the very same thoughts. He's asking God to do the very things that in the first two verses he was complaining to God about not doing. For God to look on him, and God to listen to him, and God to answer him. And God to come to him with action. Now, why does he come to God like that? Well, I think the answer is found in those two little words, my God. Oh, Lord, my God. This poor man still regarded himself as God's child and God as his God. You see, this isn't a man just simply crying in a foxhole, get me out of here, and then I promise I will serve you, not really meaning it, but just wanting release. And this is not just somebody wanting out of a jam who's intent on going his own way, regardless of what God might do. No, there's something powerful in this. This is a person who's crying out, claiming a covenant relationship that he already has with God. He's saying, Lord, you are my God. You've already made me yours. You've already given me promises within this covenant relationship. And this is his chief argument in prayer, is to lay claim a hold of God as his God and the promises of that relationship, which he knows God has given him as a gracious gift. Now, we'll see more of this covenant language in the next section. But this man will not rest until he senses that his God has heard him and his God has responded to him and his God has given him some support or help that he needs. And this is a time, I think, to ask a question here. If you are listening to this and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you might be looking at your situation, a lost job or disease or facing death, and thinking that these are your biggest problems. And they are problems. I will certainly not deny that. But the biggest problem that we have, just as Jesus said, he said, do not fear that which can only kill the body, but fear him who can kill both body and soul in hell. And our biggest danger is not our circumstances outside of us or the agony of the things that we endure in this life. It is the fact that after death comes a judgment. And if we're not prepared for that judgment, but to come to God stark and naked with our sin and our disobedience, and to face a holy God in judgment, our greatest danger is eternal condemnation. And so this morning, perhaps your prayer ought to be, God, not deliver me in my job, or deliver me in my boredom, or deliver me in my waiting to get myself back into normal, or waiting to be healthy again, but rather, Lord, become my God today. Become my Savior today. You see, because we enter into a covenant relationship through Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that he is the mediator of a new covenant, and it's been inaugurated by his death. You see, he died in order to secure promises for all who believe on him as Lord and Savior. And we enter into that place where we can say that he is our God. In the Old Testament, the prophecies of this new covenant relationship with God is that if we come to God in this new covenant through Jesus Christ, inaugurated by his death, we have several promises that we can lay hold of. Promises that our sins, as far as the east is from the west, have been removed from us. A promise that our heart of stone, of disobedience, now becomes a soft heart toward God, one of flesh and not rock. And we find that written on our heart are the very things that God desires. His desires become our desires. We long for those things that is him. But also this, a renewed relationship. I will be your God, and you will be my people. This is how we can cry out, my God. Not because we've earned it, not because we deserve it, not because we've been born into it, not because we've been baptized into it, but because we've come to Jesus Christ in the new covenant. And we've cried out, Jesus, be my Lord and Savior today. Forgive me of my sin. Become my God. The psalmist has this relationship, and he's begging God to enlighten his eyes, which have been dimmed with anguish and grief. And he speaks about himself now. He wants light in his eyes. He wants to be strengthened. He wants the spiritual sparkle back. Lord, make me to gleam with your grace and your mercy once again. And then he speaks about his situational change. Lord, don't give the enemies any excuse to blaspheme you. Don't let them gloat over my condition. Don't let them slander your name. Don't let them see the defeat of your servant. Don't let them boast. Don't let them cry out, we've won. The psalmist's complaint and his plea are a prayer to God that his enemies will not be able to rejoice. All these things indicate to us that the poet believes God is the only place he can go. God is the only one who can deliver him from his terrible distress. And so he's turned his pain, his complaints of pain, into petitions of prayer. Now the psalmist moves into the third section, and it teaches us by outline of how to take ourselves from fear to faith, from trouble to trust, from pain to praise. It moves quickly. It's 6 verses. It flows fast. We can read it in a few moments. But the experience of it may take some time. And you may stay in the pain area for a bit or in the prayer area. But those aren't the places to set up camp and stop. We need to move just as the soul moves and eventually come to the third place, the place of praise, verses 5 and 6. I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. In this third part, we see this rapid movement from lament to confidence and praise. There's no more complaint. He's speaking out of a transformed life that God truly knows and God cares. And he trusts his unfailing love. There's that covenant language. God's love doesn't fail. You see, God hadn't forgotten and God hadn't hidden himself. And now the psalmist reminds himself of that. He says, because you have been good to me. In this time when God seemed to have hidden himself, and his presence felt like a fading memory, and his love seemed to be evaporated by the sun of the distress, David does something. He takes himself in hand, and he remembers. He remembers. He remembers that God has been good. And this is where faith comes in. Faith in a God that we've seen act in the past, and that we will trust will continue to act in the present and provide us a hope for the future. And so David makes a choice here. He knew these things about God, and he calls us to make the same choice, to entrust ourselves to God's pledge, to entrust ourselves to God's covenant promise of undying love, as we remember his mercies. And then we can be able to say, just as he did, my soul rejoices. It's no longer yearning. My heart rejoices and my voice will sing. And now his life becomes a song of deliverance and not danger, because he speaks about a salvation that's going to come. My heart rejoices in your salvation. And I will sing to the Lord. There's now here a calm confidence. It's returned to his heart, because he's able to speak of a deliverance that's not yet here, but sure to come. I have trusted, and I know you're faithful. And this is why the Apostle Paul could say, I am convinced that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed within us. Here he speaks of God's covenant faithfulness. He doesn't know when this help is going to arrive, but he knows when it comes, he's going to be ready, and he's going to rejoice over this deliverance. He is going to feel triumphant over doubt in the fulfillment of God's promises. And he declares that even though he's complained to God, he's not lost faith in him. The faith of this psalmist is like that of Job. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And we can say, even in the middle of our complaints, God truly is trustworthy. My heart rejoices in your salvation. This is a heart that remembers God's goodness and continues to trust his hand and his heart, even when he can't see what's happening. And he promises God, I'm going to sing on that day. I am going to lift up my voice with gladness, with joy, and I'm going to sing to you. And this final note of praise shows that the prayer is no longer an expression of need, but it is filled with trembling thanksgiving. And for us, these words reveal the effect of prayer, that when we do pray, asking God, that we find ourselves transformed from a complainer to a praiser, from a painful person to one who can hope. And Psalm 13 teaches us that we can also be easily tempted by the feelings that we have to think that God has forgotten us. But Psalm 13 also teaches us God hasn't forgotten us. And so we can cling to the truth of God's mercy. We can cling to the truth of his support. And we can cling to the fact that he does hear us when we cry. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and delivered him out of all of his troubles. Surely God will listen to us. If we're in relationship with him, his help is never broken off. And so Psalm 13 teaches us to strengthen our faith. The psalmist's faith wasn't strong at the beginning, but at the end, he's flooded with confidence. And so can we. And what a surprise we've seen, moving from drooping eyes and hearts, trembling, ready to sink into melancholy and despair, closing with rejoicing, closing with elevated hearts, enlarged praises. This is the power of faith. This is the power of prayer. That it is good to draw near to God. So I encourage you today. Bring your pain. Bring yourself to God. In the midst of your tears. In the midst of your agony. But know this. Once you do, step onto a pathway toward praise. Pause in your pain. Don't camp there. Go to prayer. Stay there for a while. Bring yourself and your petitions to the Lord. Cast your cares on him because he cares for you. But don't camp there permanently. Follow the pathway to praise, in remembrance of God's goodness, in confidence of his covenant love, in hope of his future deliverance, a song that you'll soon sing, that you'll sing forever. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. I pray Psalm 13 is a helpful guide to you and a hopeful guide to you and to me, to all of us, as we go through this season of corporate lament, not just individual lament. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for allowing us to be honest and open to you, our God, to be able to speak even in raw words about our feelings and our perceptions of our situation, that these are not barriers about coming into your presence, but you invite us in, as your word indicates, with all the things that lay heavy upon us. And Father, I pray that you would indeed hear us and that you would indeed move, for we truly are needy individually in so many ways. And our greatest need, Lord, is to know that you are in our life, that you are our Lord and our God, and that you are active in your covenant love to us. Father, in the midst of our pain, as we wait, as we wait, as we wait, and as sometimes we cry, how long? We ask, Father, that you would sustain our hearts in faith, sustain our hearts with hope. And Lord, may we remember you. May we remember who you are, a covenant-keeping God with everlasting love, that you're a God who has been very real and powerful in our lives, who have done mighty things for us, the chiefest of which is to forgive us our sins and to declare us righteous through your Son, to tell us that there is no condemnation now to those who are in Christ. And if you spared not your own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall you not with him also freely give us all things? And so what shall we say to these things? Nothing will separate us from this love. And so, Father, as we remember you, and as we remember your kindnesses toward us in Christ, move our hearts from this pain and from these long prayers into seasons of song, songs of salvation, and songs of love, and songs of joy, as we remember you. Lord, we ask this for your glory's sake, in the name of Jesus Christ.
Amen.